Well, we are in Acts chapter 19, which is on page 1115, and perhaps if you'd like to turn that up, that will make my job easier. Now, I wonder what you would do if you had a time machine. Where would you choose in history to go? I mean, it sounds like we've had some noises from Doctor Who's flying machine going on through our sound system already this morning. But if you could choose to go anywhere in history, where would you choose to go? Well, many a Christian says to me, well, if I had the choice, I would go back to those heady early days of the book of Acts, because they were great days. And we saw at the very end of our reading that little refrain that the word of God continued to spread widely and grew in power. And they were great days in which God was filling the church with lots and lots of new believers. And we long for that, don't we, as we approach our eternity mission. Now, but if you would want to go back to the church in Acts, just be careful, because it wasn't a flawless period in church history. There never has been one. There was errors in thinking and in practice. And it was also a period of history that can't be replicated. There are some things that we can expect to be the same as the book of Acts for us today, but other things that we can expect to be different. And I want you to hold on to that thought as we go through what is really quite a tricky or a challenging passage, not to understand, but to apply to our own lives. The first thing that I want you to notice, and this is abundantly clear as we go through Acts, is that the gospel marches on. Have you noticed the way in which the gospel spreads out in concentric circles from Jerusalem? So the theme of the whole book is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, up there on the screen, where Jesus promises, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And sometimes preachers, when they talk on this passage, talk about imagining dropping a pebble into a big pond where you see the ripples coming out even to the outer shores. But that's not a perfect example, because it's really rather more like a tsunami, because you drop a pebble into the center of a lake and eventually the ripples will get weaker and weaker and weaker the further out they go. But actually what you see happening is the opposite. It's growing in momentum. The waves are growing and increasing. Powerful explosion that began the church actually is sending out giant cascading waves onto distant shores. But you will know that, as we heard at the beginning of chapter 19 read, that it raises some difficult questions. Paul is on his city tour. He's gone to Corinth, where we were at last week, and now he is at probably what is the main capital city, Ephesus. And he comes across a group of disciples and evidently finds something lacking in their understanding of the Christian faith. So he asks them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they replied, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. What baptism then did you receive, he asked. John, they say. And he says, John's baptism was one for repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, namely Jesus. And after this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were 12 men in all. Now, the question that often arises in Acts chapter 19 is this a proof passage that the sort of old-style Pentecostal theology is the way in which we carry on the Christian faith? Is there a contrast being made between baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit, or baptism for repentance versus baptism in the Spirit? In other words, is the Christian life a two-stage thing in which you begin by believing some basic things, but then you move on to greater, higher experience through a second blessing of the Spirit? Now, whilst I want to say in a moment that actually we should be looking for multiple blessings from God the Holy Spirit on our life, a passage like this doesn't actually teach that. And you need to just bear with me as I show you why Luke is continuing to plot a careful history of how the church expands and grows to uncharted waters. So in Acts chapter 2, you have the Pentecost. And the emphasis of that is that this is a Jewish feast. Jews from all around the province of Asia Minor gather together for the day of Pentecost. God pours out his Spirit. They speak in other languages. Many people hear the gospel in their own tongue and become Christians. But then you see this happening in smaller versions later in Acts. So in Acts chapter 8, for example, verses 14 to 17, you have another mini Pentecost. And Luke is formulating his material to show us that the gospel is spreading here to Samaritans. And you'll remember that as we've looked through Acts, this was a big surprise to them, that the Spirit should be poured out not only upon Jews, but actually even on that sort of half-breed, as they thought of them, those who were Samaritans. They will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, indeed, and into Samaria. Not only that, in chapter 10, verses 44 to 46, you have yet another occasion where the Holy Spirit is poured out not only on Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, not only on Samaritans, but even on God-fearing Gentiles, those who are not Jews by birth, but have come to believe something of the promises that were given to the Jewish people about Jesus the Saviour, and now they too, God demonstrates clearly, are fully included in God's plans. And we come now to the fourth and last incident of this sort of mini Pentecost, and which is here, the Spirit is poured out upon those who are Gentiles. Now again, we're so used to that, and the chances are most of us here in church are Gentile by birth, non-Jews. But for them, this was huge, that the gospel really is for all people, that the only condition for being a member of God's community is believing in Jesus and being baptized and filled with his Holy Spirit. And even Gentiles can have that fantastic experience. And so Luke tells us, you know, that this gospel, as it spreads out into the wider world, is indeed for all people without distinction. We sometimes say, don't we, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the gospel. No Holy Spirit, no Jesus, no gospel. But the same is true the other way around, that if you know Jesus, you know the Holy Spirit, you know the gospel, you know God at work in your life. Or John Stott puts these four things together as integral to beginning the Christian life. You're not a Christian if these four things have happened. The first is that you've repented of your sins. The second is that you have faith and trust in Jesus. The third is that you are baptized by water. And the second is that you're baptized by, in, or with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that it seemed to happen slightly in stages for them was rather more an accident of history than a model of Christian faith. Now, having said all of that, of course, we are quite right to say that the Holy Spirit continues to bless Christians, to fill Christians, to empower Christians. And we mustn't undo the fact that God was powerfully at work through these early believers, because not only did the Word of God continue to increase, but he continued to fill them with the Holy Spirit, not least so that they would speak the Word of God to others. And so I suppose the challenge to us, in addition to making sure we understand what it means to be a Christian, is to be encouraged to continue the Christian life, to make sure that you believe the things that you believed at first. It's actually quite telling that when Jesus pens that letter through the Apostle John to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he has to write these words about them. This is Revelation 2, verse 4. He says, "I have these things against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So however powerfully we began the Christian life, there's no justification for failing to continue with what we first believe. The Holy Spirit continues to be poured into our life to fill us and to empower us to follow him. And we must respond to his rule and reign in our life as he makes Jesus the king over all. And that's why we read in Ephesians chapter 5, well-known verses, in which Paul says this, Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So though the baptism of the Spirit is something that happens once, is the beginning of the Christian life, the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that should be happening ongoingly, regularly. And it is a mark, in fact, that we are going on with the Lord. And Alan Redpath had a wonderful illustration I liked of this. He said that he had two daughters, obviously now grown up ladies, but went two young girls, and he was sitting at one point on his favourite chair in their lounge. And the girls came rushing into him, having been out for the day, and they wanted a hug from their dad. So they started, as young girls are likely to do, sort of jostling and pushing one another around, trying to get to their father. So he said, come on, you can both sit on my knee. So they both climbed up onto his knee. And there was a rather precariously balanced there. One of them sort of grabbed onto his leg. And Anna Redpath had to put his arms around the other one to stop her falling off. And apparently the first girl said to her sister, I've got more of daddy because I got all of him. I've got my hand around his leg to stop me falling off. And the other girl turned around and said, oh, yeah, but you might have all of daddy, but he's got all of me with his arms around me. And anyway, he uses this illustration of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Because as we become Christians, God gives us the gift of the Spirit, and we have all that God has promised in that gospel message. We really do have all of him. But as we go on in the Christian life, there's a sense in which he has more and more of us, and the Holy Spirit fills us afresh and sort of seeps into areas of our life to take control of and show Jesus' lordship. And we must never veer to either of two errors, really. One is that we promise too much. So health and wealth and prosperity in this life are not promises made in the gospel. They're promises for the next age. But we must not promise too little. God has promised the gift of his Spirit to fill us, to make Jesus known, to empower us for the kind of mission that was going on in Acts. And so as the gospel marches on in Acts chapter 19, we pray, God, don't we, that the march will continue even in SW19 and all the world around us. So that's my first point. Slightly complicated to argue, but hopefully I've set that passage importantly in its historical context. And the second thing I want you to notice, because this is very important, is integrally related to the role of God the Holy Spirit at work here, is that the gospel advances through bold and persuasive words. Now, Paul continues his usual pattern here that he has done in all of his visits to evangelize thus far. He goes, first of all, to the synagogue, there in verse 8. We're told that he spoke there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He was bold. He was persuasive. He tried to convince those who were in error in their thinking about the truth of the gospel in order that they may be converted. And indeed, of course, God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He converts people by opening their minds to the truth of the gospel. But I want you to notice that in his strategy, he went first to the religious people. And I suppose the application for us is that before we go to the world around us with this gospel, it is right that we evangelize those who are religious, those who are actually even within our church buildings, who may come regularly, but this message has not yet converted their hearts, and those who are following other religions and not worshiping Jesus. It is possible to be deeply religious. It is possible to be in church for all sorts of reasons, but actually for the truth of the gospel never to have changed your mind and your will. But Paul is convinced that this message is true, and therefore we can trust it. And he wants to persuade people to wholeheartedly commit to it. But you see what happens, verse 9. Many became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul won't stay here forever. He moves on. He moves on beyond the church building, or the synagogue in this case itself, in order to speak to those who will hear. And so we're told that he goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And extra sort of note to the passage there, which some of the manuscripts have, was that Paul seemed to take over when they had their elongated siesta between about 11 and 4. So on a daily basis, Paul was occupying the podium and arguing or debating or discussing off of religious premises in the town's lecture hall for a period of 2 years. Now again, we need to take up this challenge, and I think this needs to be the prime way in which we do our evangelism, that we're in the secular places, off of church premises. So churches hold their meetings in Starbucks, in pubs, in lecture halls, in the media, or in whatever is the appropriate place where the word of God can be heard. Did you notice there? For 2 years, he does this, and we're told that as a result, Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All the Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord in Asia. Through two years of argumentation, the word seeped into every nook and cranny of Asian culture. Now it's important that we realize that you come to faith in Jesus apart from, without, a commitment to religion. Religion actually can sometimes distract from putting your faith wholeheartedly in him. And wouldn't it be great if the same could be said about SW19 or all of our area around us, that the word of God had seeped into every area so people were talking about it. Paul used the usual channels, the system. Paul used the unusual channels, those outside the system. And he wouldn't allow his life to be compartmentalized into the sort of religious bit and the non-religious bit, because he went to all places and all the time his message was the same about Jesus Christ. I suppose the challenge for us is, could you persuade someone to become a Christian? What would happen if tomorrow on the train somebody said to you, you know, how's your weekend? What did you do? What would be your response to them? Oh, you could say, well, I watched the rugby on Saturday, you're a marginally better result than last week. Or do you say, actually, I was in church yesterday morning. And they might look at you as if you got two heads. Or they might just say to you, well, what were you doing there? Why do you go to church? And what are you going to say to them at that point? How are you going to at least begin a conversation? One of the gifts of Pentecost that we see in Acts 19 as well was loosened tongues, that people heard the word of God in their own language. Francis Schaeffer said in one of his books that if he was sitting next to a man on the aeroplane and he asked him, this man asked Schaeffer, how to become a Christian, he said that he would spend 95% of his time telling that person that if he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, he will spend a lost eternity without him and persuading him that God will one day come back as judge. He said, because most people don't believe that. They don't believe that without Jesus they'll spend an eternity without God, and they don't believe in the reality of hell. And he said, if I could persuade him on that point, then I could easily spend the last 5% of my time explaining the gospel. Because until people believe the former, they won't welcome the great good news of the latter. Now, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? We must be prepared in religious settings and in settings of the world to make this message known. We cannot assume that religious people are believers. And we cannot assume that the world around knows this message. When we first started our Discipleship Explored course last Thursday, we went around the room and we talked a little bit about why we'd be doing a course about Discipleship Explored. You can still join us, by the way, if you like. We've only had 1 week. We've had just a first start. And everybody around the room said, well, the main reason I want to do a course like this is so that it'll help me make the connection between what I say I believe in church and how it affects how I live and what I do in the world around. And I think that's a very good reason to come into Discipleship Explored, so that we can actually make sure that this word has penetrated our own hearts. So thirdly and finally then, that the extraordinary signs we see accompany extraordinary times. Now you have this rather strange incident, verse 11 and onwards, where we're told that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, and I have to say that if I got my handkerchief out of my pocket and gave it to you on the way out, I'm not convinced it would cure any diseases, but it might transmit a few. What's actually been spoken of here is the sort of sweatband things that he had put over his forehead while he was making tents and the apron he had put around him. And remember that Paul was here in a very superstitious culture. We've seen that already. And so they've come to believe that just because the apostle had his hands upon these things, they'd have some powers. Not a practice that was being advocated by Paul here. And the way, strange ways in which it's been applied in history, not least for the televangelists in the States nowadays, offering to pray over hanky and send it to you in the post if you give a tax-deductible donation towards the work of the televangelists, are quite bizarre. But do remember that the things that the apostles did had an amazing authenticating ministry. So Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says this, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." They had an authenticating mark to them to prove that actually God was with the message that they are proclaiming. And I don't think we necessarily assume that that accompaniment happens today, because there was this foundational function that the whole of the book of Acts is fulfilling. And of course, they didn't advocate this practice. But I don't think we should see this as magic. I think God is graciously condescending to their superstition here. And in fact, the sons of Sceva next, who go about trying to invoke the name of Jesus even though they don't know him, show that it just doesn't work magically or like that. But remember that this is the fourth sort of mini Pentecost in Acts, and you expect these signs to be an indication. But nevertheless, it does raise the question, doesn't it? Should we expect these things to accompany our ministry as we go into the world with the gospel? Well, yes, I do think we should pray for the miraculous. We pray regularly, don't we, for those who are sick. We pray regularly for people's blind eyes to be open to the truth of the gospel. We pray for all sorts of circumstances in our life. And I think we should pray, and we should pray diligently. In fact, I'm glad that Ed has put out on the table at the back this new book on prayer, which is excellent, and I do commend it to you his name escapes me. Sorry? Yancey book. Do take a look at that book at the back afterwards. So we do pray for the miraculous. We pray for God to be involved, but they don't have that same authenticating role. We should believe God to act powerfully among us, but he won't necessarily act to order and won't necessarily give us the answer to our prayers in the way that we anticipate. Did you notice the effect? Not only of evil spirits being driven out, but actually also the evil spirit overpowering these fake apostles. We're told the effect in verse 17 was fear. They were seized with fear, and the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. When God works powerfully among us, we should increase our understanding, our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Because you need to remember the most powerful thing that God does is to save sinners from hell. What did Paul think was the most important thing that happened in Ephesus? Well, he actually tells us, and do flip over the page to this bit because I'd like you to see it. We're here in a couple of weeks. Acts chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Paul now calls the elders back to Miletus, so that having spent some time preaching and teaching God's word there, now he wants to go over some briefing with them and to explain the way forward in their own ministry. And notice how he explains his ministry. He said, when I arrived, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So as far as Paul is concerned, the great manifestation of power in that region was proclaiming Jesus boldly. That is why he says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Friends, if we're going to have any positive benefit through the eternity mission, we must be convinced of that, that this word continues to powerfully change people's lives. And there was great evidence of that. They confessed their evil deeds in verse 18, back in chapter 19 of Acts, and those who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. They calculated that the total was 50,000 drachmas. That's an awful lot of money. 50,000 days' wages. It's a lot of money, isn't it? Now, I don't know how much they'd have earned. Let's say they earned £10 a day in our terms. I have no idea whether that's about right or not. Let's say they earned £10 a day in our terms. Talking about £500,000 was brought to the church as a result of their lives being turned round. Huge financial implications for them. So, as I come to a close this morning, maybe I can conclude by thinking about those two little pictures you got up on the screen there. Because the two ways in which we've seen the gospel take root in Ephesus, and actually all the way through the book of Acts, the two ways that I think probably hit us hard, but give the best evidence of the power of the gospel, are firstly our wallet, and secondly our diary. What we do with our wallet actually is a clear indication of who owns our heart and who owns our bank balance. At the PCC last week, we had a good discussion about money as we're drawing up a budget for next year. And a number of you have made comment about the fact that you really think we should be paying all of our parish share. We'll talk about this more in due course. The reason we haven't been is because we were being asked for more parish share than we were getting basically through the offering of the Congregation of St. Luke. So we could not afford to do it. Now, according to the diocese, if every congregation member gave 4% of their income to their local church, then A, we would be able to pay all of our parish share, and B, we'd have quite a lot of money left over for other things. The biblical standard for giving, actually, is tithing, where we give 10% of our money as a sort of benchmark to gospel work. But nowadays, what people tend to do much more is that they will elect to, say, send some of that directly to supporting missionaries and other causes, and some of it to go to the local church. So let's just imagine for a moment, then, that we gave half of our tithe, so 5%, 4% if you like, 5% of our income, to St. Luke's. Friends, if we all did that, if we all gave half our tithe, we could afford to pay our parish share, we could afford to meet all of our running costs for next year. And I do think that we need to take on board the serious financial challenge that the gospel has to our wallet. Because we do put our money where our mouth is, I think. And not least when it comes to sharing the gospel around. And you'll notice that some of the response that we'll be looking for in the mission is to give financially towards the cost of making sure that we can do it. And secondly, our diaries. Now again, notice the time that not only Paul gave in his teaching and his lecturing, but actually they gave in meeting together regularly, publicly, and in their own homes. What effect has the gospel had on your diary and mine? The most powerful evidence of God's work among us is that the gospel is changing people's lives. As amazing as it would be to be back there in New Testament times, and we might have loved to travel back in time to be there, we live in the days of salvation. We live in the days in which the Word of God is available to us. We don't want to romanticize other ages. The gospel comes with the same kind of urgent challenge now as it did then. It will always receive a mixed reaction, but when persuasively argued, it will convert some. And I suppose, therefore, as we approach our mission in the spring, we want to do just what they did. We want the gospel to spread out from here in concentric circles to the parish, even to the nation, even to the world around in partnership over this work. But we won't be effective in passing it on unless we're convinced of its power and its deep work in our hearts. So maybe we can conclude, if you'll join me, just in a moment's quiet, asking that God's word would do that work in our hearts so that we would assuredly commit ourselves to it, to believing it, so that it will overflow from us as a natural expression of what we hold dear in our own lives. Let's just bow our heads and keep our minds quiet before I pray.